First of all, we welcome everyone for coming. We welcome Father Dustin. I'm going to give just a quick biography, well, actually a couple points of order and then a quick biography. First of all, you know, help yourself to food. There's lots of it. If you're visiting and you haven't gone upstairs and seen our church, feel free to take a minute when we're done and you can go upstairs and see all the repair work that's been done. I turned all the lights on so you can see everything in all of its glory. And also I want to, and she'll probably be mad at me, but I want to thank Stella Capitan, who really is the mastermind of today's event. She kind of poked and prodded me to do what I needed to do, and everything else was more or less done by her. So I thank Stella for all that. And within, as she said, thank you for coming. A quick biography of Father Dustin. So Father Dustin grew up in Iowa in the Methodist Church and was very involved from his youth, kind of the quintessential kind of small town Methodist upbringing. And it wasn't really until college that he sort of had a lot of questions. And he'll probably tell a little bit, but he went to Minneapolis for his undergraduate degree. And basically he went to a Methodist church there only to find that the Methodist church there had a totally different set of beliefs. In fact, he told us at greater length at a clergy gathering. And so he was just perplexed. Like, how can one Methodist church under the same synod, under the same jurisdiction, have one set of beliefs? And how can then another one have a very different set of beliefs? And so this kind of put him in this sort of precarious state where he was trying to figure out what was going on. Through Providence, he spent a couple of summers in Greece. His background, his undergraduate degree, is in art history and archaeology, correct? And through that, he was required to spend some summers in Greece doing some archaeological dig work. And in the course of that, he obviously couldn't help but run into the Orthodox Church, which then sparked some interest in him. And through an OCF group, the Orthodox Christian Fellowship group at his university, which is also where he met his presbyteta Nikki, and we welcome her as well today. He learned more about Orthodoxy, wound up getting rides to church, and eventually was received into the Orthodox Church. And then after that, received a Master of Arts degree in art history?
Art history, archaeology.
And archaeology. So he has a number of degrees. And then after that was called, felt a calling to go to seminary. And he went in 2007?
2008.
Eight, thank you. To St. Vladimir's, which is under the OCA, the Russian Orthodox Church, where he studied. He received his Master of Divinity. He's also a sixth generation Iowan. And I thought one of the most interesting points was he's a ninth generation. Think about that. I mean, I'm like second generation. He's a ninth generation American. So his family came over nine generations ago, and he has a little bit of Cherokee blood in him as well. So he's very American. I don't know if he wants to add anything. I'll let him. But I also would ask, I didn't open with a prayer because I wanted to defer to Father Dustin. So I would ask Father if he could come up and we can open with a prayer, and then I'll turn everything over to you. Please rise and we'll start with prayer.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every impurity and save our souls, O good one.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Thank you to Father for the kind introduction, and thank you to Stella for all the work she did in making this happen. I know Father's recording it, so I'll try not to wander too much so you can get the full thing here. But I was asked to come and speak to us about how is it that we speak about our faith to others around us, to our friends, our coworkers, maybe relatives either who have fallen away from the faith or who have never been in our faith at all. But why? I guess the first question is, why do we care? Why should we talk to others about Orthodoxy? Is it just to get people in the doors so that we can have more money to pay our priests and keep our buildings looking nice? Well, no, I don't think so. I think primarily we talk to others about our faith because Christ asks us to. It's one of his commandments. He tells us to go out and baptize all nations. Matthew 28:19. It's right there at the very end, one of the last things he says to his apostles or the disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And I'll talk more about my background as we kind of go throughout the talk here. But as you know, other churches have not kept the faith. I've experienced that. They may call themselves Christians, but they really have no connection to the apostolic faith that we have. And so it's our duty to go out and talk about Christ and what he means to us. So talking to others about our faith is our calling. It's how we love others by sharing Christ with them. And it's how we spread Christ's love. So where do we stand as Orthodox in American society? They kind of show you how critical it is. I have some statistics here from a variety of different places. From the Association of Religion Data Archives, and this was done in the year 2000, but the Orthodox Christian Census done by the Assembly of Bishops in 2010 kind of came up with the same numbers. There are about 1 million Orthodox Christians in the U.S. And how they count that, you know, active Orthodox Christians, baptized Orthodox Christians, you know, the number can vary quite a bit. But there's about 1 million Orthodox Christians. There's about 200 to 300 million worldwide. So we're just a small percentage of that. And then I heard on the news, this was CBS News just this week, that there are about 3 million Muslims in America. So there are more Muslims than there are Orthodox Christians. We have about 2,380 parishes, and this includes more than just the Greek Archdiocese, but Orthodox Christians altogether. And it does include the, which is a very small minority, the Oriental Orthodox as well. About overall, we are 0.4% of the American population. 0.4%. However, and I thought this was interesting, as Orthodox Christians, we tend to be better educated. 68% of us have graduate degrees, and about 28% of us have postgraduate degrees. And I learned from one of the clergy laity conferences, not the past one, but 4 years ago, that we are, or the Greeks, as a ethnic group within America, one of the most successful groups, which goes very well for us as a church. Now, just to compare to other Christian denominations, like I said, we're around 1 million. The Catholics have 67 million in America. Baptist, about 39 million. Lutheran, 8 million. Presbyterian, 6 million. Methodist, where I come from, my background, 5 million. In the Episcopal / Anglican, about 2 million. So we have a lot of work to do, a lot of work. 41% of Americans, and this is all Christian stripes, say they attend church regularly. Now, that is going down and down and down in what is defined as regular. That used to be every week. Now it's down about once a month. In 1992, so today we're at 41%. In 1992, it was about 50%. So as America as a whole is becoming more and more secular. So it means that we owe it to ourselves to learn how to speak about our faith. And let me tell you a story about my father to kind of give you about how important it is. You know, I give you these stats of people declining in church attendance and us as a minority, but there is still thirst out there. People are still looking. They still want to be told about Christ. And I'm going to give my father as an example. He grew up, as Father said, I'm a sixth generation Iowan, so he grew up in Iowa. In fact, some of his teachers in school were my teachers, and some of his teachers were also my grandfather's teachers. So if you can imagine small town life like that. But he grew up kind of as a non-Christian. His parents weren't religious. So in fact, my grandfather was in the Navy, and so Dad kind of traveled the country for a little while before settling down in the hometown. And it was my mother who was raised Methodist, okay? And she's the one that took my sister and I to church on Sunday morning, and that's where my connection to the faith came, was through my mother. So if there are any parents here, taking your kids to church and Sunday school is important. It worked for me anyway. So anyway, my dad, at one point, I was in high school, and our Methodist pastor had kind of caused some trouble in the parish, and kind of split the parish. And my mother wasn't sure what to do. Do we stay in the parish and kind of survive through it, or what do we do? And about that same time, my dad came to them and said, I would just like to be with my family on Sunday mornings. But he didn't want to go to the Methodist church for a variety of reasons. And so Mom said, well, where do you want to go? He goes, well, there's this little Southern Baptist church down the street. And so for a short while, we went to the Southern Baptist church. I was in high school. I knew I was moving away for college, so it didn't matter to me because I thought, I'm going to be free soon anyway. So my dad eventually converts to Christianity through the Southern Baptist church, and then after a while moves over to the American Baptist church. Meanwhile, I go off to college, I convert to Orthodoxy, and I'll talk about more about that later. But I convert to Orthodoxy, and my dad is very curious about this. Now, Baptists are very much, you know, are you saved? Say the prayer and you're saved, you know, that sort of background. And so for me to convert to a very liturgical tradition that doesn't believe that, he had a lot of questions. And so it was between then me getting married in the Orthodox Church and him seeing that, and then me moving to Missouri for grad school and coming to visit and kind of experiencing church with my wife and I there, the questions kept coming. And so we would have these long phone conversations about Orthodoxy, why I converted, what the faith is about, all those sorts of questions that we can be asked. And in fact, he started reading the Philokalia. The Philokalia is a multi-volume work, basically about the Jesus Prayer. Kind of 15th century compilation of actually several different centuries. There's a Greek version, there's a Russian version, and they've now translated, I believe, most of it into English. And so he starts reading the Philokalia. Why he picked that, I have no idea. You can find them every now and then, like Barnes & Noble, so he must have found it there. But he reads the Philokalia, and one day I get this phone call. And I answer the phone, and he says, I can't do it anymore. I said, what can't you do? He goes, I can't be Baptist. And I said, why not? He goes, well, I've been reading the Church Fathers, I've been reading this Philokalia, and he says, the Baptist Church is not the Church of Christ. That's not Christ's church. And he goes, what do I do? Because he's in southeast Iowa. The nearest Orthodox church is over an hour away, so it's hard to be a part of an active member in a parish that far away. And he works half an hour in the other direction. So he goes, what do I do? Where do I go? And this is what he said to me. He goes, if Orthodoxy is the Church of Christ, and there's no Orthodox Church here, has God abandoned me? That's what he asked. And so, and I think that had a lot of motivation for me to become a priest, to do what I can. I mean, obviously you don't have to be a priest to spread the faith, but it was a lot of motivation for me and where I am today. So there are people out there looking that are thirsty. And the more they read history, the more they know. My conviction is the more they realize that we have a jewel. We have a beautiful jewel here, and we can't put it under a rock and hide it. So this brings me to Stella's question that kind of started this talk. As she said, and it was on the brochure, I'm unsure what to say or how to respond to questions. So she was in a context where people were asking her questions, much like my father. It may come up at work, it may come up at dinner or somewhere. But someone says, so you're Greek, so you're Orthodox, so you're Russian, or whatever your background is, or so you go to St. Basil's. What is that? And so the question presumes that the conversation has already started. You're not just randomly walking up to someone in the street saying, here, let me tell you about the Orthodox Church. Although you're more than welcome to do that if you would like to. But here we're interested in talking about when the conversation comes up, when Orthodox and religion comes up, what do we say? So, number one, and granted, I have no magic solution here. These are just kind of suggestions and ideas. And I'm willing to take questions and start a conversation afterwards, because you guys may have good ideas or good questions too. So number one, know the basics of your faith. Know the basics. You don't, what I'm not asking you to do is I'm not asking you to be a scholar. I'm not asking you to know the entirety of the Byzantine Empire and all the emperors and all the ecumenical councils and all of that. Father and I have been to seminary, and we probably can't list all the details of all those sorts of things. And you don't have to know all the hymns and all of that. I'm just saying, know the basics. Just Know the basics. So you should be able to answer the question, and this is in my mind how you know the basics. What does Christ mean for me? What does Christ mean for me? So if you ask yourself that question, that's what I'm talking about when I say the basics. So not what does Christ mean for a stranger, not what are the theological differences between the denominations, but what does Christ mean for you? So obviously, where can we learn about these things? All sorts of things. I see you have a lovely bookstore in the back. There are Bible studies, priests give sermons, Sunday schools, and then don't neglect Vespers or Orthros or Matins. There's so much theology in those services because the hymns rotate and change much more than they do in liturgy, and so it's very fascinating to listen to those hymns because they're always teaching us and always instructing us about the different saints and about the different feasts. But if you want the basics, what does Christ mean for you, and you want to be able to summarize the faith in a sentence, and I guarantee you everyone has the sentence memorized. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. And I'm sure you can say it in several different languages. If you remember that, that's the basics of our faith. So because that is so basic, let me kind of explain that a little bit and kind of pull it apart just a little bit. So God creates us in the beginning. Adam and Eve, right, creates humanity. And don't fall into the trap of people arguing about whether Genesis is literal or not literal, because that's advanced theological stuff. But the point is that God created us. And he creates us with free will. It means he doesn't create us mortal, but he doesn't create us immortal. He gives us the chance or the freedom to choose life or to choose death. And the tree of good and evil that God tells us not to eat from, a lot of people in America tend to think of it as a very legalistic. God sets down the law and we broke the law. But I would say it's not so much a law as a relationship, right? When you have a relationship with someone, you've kind of got to get to know them. And this was a way of an immaterial God having a relationship with a material creation. Do you trust me enough not to eat from this tree? Is what he was asking. A relationship question, right? Do you trust me enough? And, well, we were human and we ate of the forbidden fruit, right? And so we get kicked out of paradise. Another way to put it is we chose death. And because we chose death, we sin. And sin, a lot of people tend to think of it as I said, as a legal transgression. But in the Orthodox Church, we tend not to stress that. Instead, sin is a broken relationship with God. It's a sickness. As Frederica Matthews Green said in a recent podcast, it's an infection, not an infraction. I thought that was pretty clever. So sin damages our ability to love, to see the world around us, because we're meant to see the world around us as a child, right, with innocent eyes. But we grow up and we don't. It damages our relationships with others, and we become very selfish. We try to survive. But the real enemy is death. And here's where Romans 5:12 is actually mistranslated in English. Here's what it actually says. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and here's where it's usually mistranslated, I'm going to read it properly, and because of death, all men sinned. So the real enemy is death. Because we're trying to escape death, we're trying to get away from that, we're trying to survive, we sin, or we get off course. But Christ on the cross, and I think it's very appropriate that we're talking about this now, because Western Easter is this weekend, and Good Friday was just yesterday. Christ on the cross conquers death. In other words, because he died, he is life itself. Life enters into death, and death is no more. So we're reading the Liturgy of St. Basil next couple of Sundays for Lent, and I think he summarizes this very perfectly. So next time you're at church these next couple of Sundays, listen very closely to the prayers of St. Basil. He says, "So he, Christ, brought us to the knowledge of you, that is God, when he had cleansed us in water, baptism, and sanctified us with the Holy Spirit, chrismation. He gave himself up as a ransom to death, to which we were in bondage, sold under sin. And then Christ descended into Hades by way of the cross, that he might fill all things in himself and loose the pangs of death. Rising on the third day, he prepared the way for the resurrection of all flesh from the dead, because it was not possible for him, the author of life, to be held by it," that is death. "He thus became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep." I think those few sentences are very key, very critical. So in other words, our death is really a gateway to life. What we experience now as life is really the process of dying. And what we experience as death is really a birth canal into life. So I think of it this way, and this is a very easy way to think of it. Think of it as a rose bush. All right? So if you have a rose bush, what do we tend to do as people? We like roses, especially around Valentine's Day, right? So we go out and we cut a branch off of the rose bush. Well, as soon as we cut that branch off, that branch is disconnected from its source of life. All right? We may be able to put it into a vase, and it may be able to survive for a few days or a few weeks, if we're lucky, but eventually wilts and dies. Right? So that's us. So when we were connected to the bush, that's the us in the garden, choosing Christ, choosing God. But life now is us being cut from the branch, and we're in a vase. Right? We're in a vase, and we look pretty for a little while, but then we wilt and we die, just like the rose wilts and dies. What Christ does is he takes us out of that vase, and he grafts us back onto the bush so that we are again connected with life. That's what he does when he fills death with himself. So if you think about it that way. And so if you think about all of this I've just said as the basics of our faith, it all boils down to the Paschal Triparion. Christ is risen from the dead. And what does he do when he died? He tramples down death by death, because he is life. And what does that mean for us? Upon those in the tombs he bestows life. Right? The Paschal Triparion. That is the basics of our faith. And this is why our faith is gospel, good news. And so I think if we know just that, that's enough. You don't have to worry about all the details or biblical quotes or the councils or liturgy and all of that. If you just know the basics of what it is that Christ does for us, he gives us life by dying. So that's the basics of our life. Number two, use your testimony. This is, the Baptists call it a testimony, giving your testimony. It may sound odd to us because we're not used to this, but it's effective. It's very effective because it's personal. And when you're talking to someone about a personal experience, they can't deny that. They can't really argue with you on that. Because I think that's a lot of times what we fear, right? We fear that we'll get into a conversation and get into an argument with questions we can't answer. But if we're talking about our experience, they can't really argue with that. But yet you can still kind of give them the faith, so to speak, share Christ with them. And so as I said before, if you know the basics, you're asking, who is Christ to me? Here you're answering the question, why am I Orthodox? Why am I Orthodox? And here it doesn't matter if you're a convert or a cradle. You've chosen to be here. You've chosen to be a part of the church. I know a lot of people, even in my parish, they were baptized Orthodox, and then we don't see them again until it's time to get married, and then we don't see them until the children get baptized, and then last time we see them is when they're in the coffin. And that's really not being Orthodox. But if you can ask, why am I Orthodox? Why do I go to church on Sundays? Why is this important to me? And let me give you more of my story. Kind of Father mentioned it briefly, but I'll give you some of the things that went through my mind. So as I said, I was born Methodist. I went to Sunday school. I was a part of the youth group in the confirmation class. I was an acolyte on the worship committee. I mean, the full nine yards. And as I said, in high school, I briefly was in a Baptist church, but soon I graduated, was off to the University of Minnesota, and went back to the Methodist church because I thought, well, my roots is Methodist church. And going from a small Iowa Methodist church, kind of a little country sort of feeling, to the big city Methodist church was very different. And what I discovered was that a lot of the things I'd learned about what my faith is, and in my mind what Christianity was all about, they completely denied. They had a completely different understanding of it. And so I asked them questions. I said, well, what about these passages in the Old Testament? They said, well, that's the Old Testament. Okay. What about St. Paul? And I pulled out a few verses from the New Testament. Well, they looked at me and they said, we didn't realize that New Testament said anything about these topics I was talking about. So I kind of scratched my head. I said, okay, that doesn't bode very well for you and your education, but that's fine. I said, the sign on the front door says this is the United Methodist Church. And the United Methodist Church has a governing book called the Book of Discipline. And it has kind of the Methodist theology and then all kind of the rules and regulations and all that fun stuff. I said, well, what about the Methodist Book of Discipline? You know, it lays out what we're talking about right here. It's very clear. And they looked at me and they said, well, instead of dioceses, they call them conferences. They said, well, the conference has been trying to throw us out for years, but we won't leave. Okay. So my decision was, well, then I'm leaving. And so I left. And I no longer considered myself Methodist. I did consider myself a Christian, but I didn't know what that meant. I had no idea what that meant. What does it mean to be a Christian, not a part of a community? This is Minnesota. Minnesota is Lutheran country for the most part. I went to a few Lutheran churches. I went to a Catholic church. Kind of trying different things out, not really knowing what any of this meant. And so, as Father said, I was, as an undergrad, I double majored. One was classical and Near Eastern archaeology, and then also religious studies. And so as a part of my archaeology requirements, we had to go on excavations. They wouldn't give us a degree unless we had some practical experience. And so I ended up spending 2 summers in Greece excavating. And of course there, you're either tripping over pagan temples or Byzantine churches. And so I came back to America after my second summer, and I said, well, if I'm also a religious studies major, I should probably know a little bit something about Orthodoxy, because I had no idea. I knew it was a second largest denomination in the world, but I had no idea what that meant. I said, how do I learn about Orthodoxy? I'm on campus, I don't have a car, what do I do? Well, I found the college group. So there was an OCF, as you know, it's called Orthodox Christian Fellowship. And so I joined the OCF, not really interested in converting to Orthodoxy, but just to learn about it. And so at that time, Father Timothy Sass, who was in Duluth, Minnesota, was kind of leading that up, or one of the priests involved. And he says, you can't just learn about Orthodoxy, you have to experience the faith. And so eventually the girl that would become my wife goes, well, I have a car, I'm coming to campus to pick up my cousin. If you want a ride, I can give you a ride. So, and she was going to the OCA Cathedral, which of course, you know, have Russian roots. So I always joke, I had to go to Greece to come back to America to convert in the Russian church. So that's my story. And so as when I'm interacting with people and people ask, why are you Orthodox? I can tell them about my experience of the Protestant world, the inconsistencies. And I'm speaking from my experience. Your experience may be completely different. And that's okay. So think about, why am I Orthodox? And kind of just in your mind, what would you say to someone if they're asking about that? What do you love about your faith? What keeps you coming back through the doors? What supports you? What gives you strength from your faith? So explore your story and think about it. So number one, kind of just know some basics of your faith. Number two, use your testimony. Number three, invite them. Orthodoxy, as I said, I was invited in because Orthodoxy isn't just head knowledge. It's about the experience. It's, or another way to put it, it's about relationships. If you think about how we understand God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can read thick theological books about this, but it's about the relationship of the three persons within the Trinity, a relationship of love, as Azulis has said. Or you can think about orthodoxy as, how does God deal with humanity? He reconciles us to himself through Christ. It's about a relationship, right? God becoming man in the person of Christ is about a relationship. Or the relationship between people. God reconciles himself with us, but also through Christ we're reconciled with one another, right? We're no longer strangers, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what our background or family ties. And what do we call the divine liturgy? Communion, right? Communion with God and one another. So our faith is about relationships, not just head knowledge. It's about the experience with the divine. It's about encountering Christ in the Eucharist and in one another. You've probably seen that meme. It goes around Facebook every now and then. There's a poor man. He's sitting on the side, on the street corner with the hat for change. But he's got an icon held up so that the poor man on the street, you should be able to see Christ in that person. Or I believe it was St. John Chrysostom who said, you won't be able to see Christ in the chalice if you can't see Christ in the person next to you. So it's all about the relationships. So invite people. What do you say? Come and see. Simple as that. Now, I know this may seem like an obvious point, but it is very critical. You won't believe, you know, and I've been a priest since 2011, you won't believe how many times when I go out into the community and people say, oh, what do you do? Well, I'm a priest at the Orthodox Church, you know, St. Elias. And the question I get over and over and over again is, are outsiders allowed to come to your services? I mean, to us it seems obvious. It's a church. Churches are public, right? Anybody can walk into a church. Well, they don't feel that way. So I think because I don't think they think we're scary people, but I think they are afraid that they don't want to interrupt something, or they may be intimidated because we have very elaborate services. So invite them. Make them feel welcome. Let them know. And if you know they're coming for a particular service, make sure you're there as well, so you can sit next to them and help them. You know, some of our services may be in foreign languages. There's sitting and standing and kneeling and prostrations and all sorts of things. Let them know they're welcome and they're not being judged if they don't get it right, or they don't have to do the prostrations with us. They're guests, and make them feel welcome. But here's some stats on that. So, and this is churches in general. This is not just Orthodoxy. So the surveys say 96% of people, if invited, are somewhat likely to attend. That's a high number. For a lot of people invited, for them to say, okay. But only 2% of churchgoers actually invite someone. So it's a very low number. So we need to get in the habit of inviting people. If they're asked a question, why not come and check it out? Say what I just said before. You know, our church is a lot about relationships, about getting to know God and experience God. Why not come and see? Invite them to a Vespers, invite them, you know, if they already go to another church, invite them to a Vespers. So they don't have to skip their service if they don't want to. I mean, or you know, pre-sanctifieds or acathists. I mean, we have a lot of different options throughout the week that you know, if they're already committed but would still like to find out about it, there's ways of doing that. So on the evangelism side, here's how the numbers fall of people who actually come through the church doors. 2% of people who come through the church doors, 2% come through traditional advertising. So that's radios, TV, newspapers, you know, bulletins, you know, those sorts of things. Only 2% come through traditional advertising. And this next one, sorry, Father, only 6% come by invite of the pastor. So Father and I, you know, can do as much as we're able to try to grow a church, but the reality is the priest can't do it all by himself. 6% through the invite from a pastor or a priest. 6% come through organized evangelism campaigns. So having events, we try to invite them through doors, open houses, bake sales, whatever it is, only 6% come through that. But here's the big number. 86% come through the church doors because they were invited by friends. That is, co-workers, neighbors, or relatives. Just think about all those disenfranchised people that may be on the books but we never see. If those family members who went to church invited them, how many more would be sitting there on Sunday mornings? Why is this number so high, 86% for friends and relatives? Why is that so high? Because they have a relationship with you already. They're coworkers, friends, neighbors, whatever it is. They have a relationship, and so they trust you. And if you're saying, this is important to me, I want you to be a part of it. They're more likely to come. Where if Father and I walk up to them, we're strangers. Of course we're going to invite them. We're the priest. Or if they open up the newspaper and see, you know, St. Basil has Easter services on this time. Well, of course, I mean, okay, but there's other churches and other places to attend. But with you, it's that personal connection. And so that's why that number is so big. And number four, and this is my last official one, and this one kind of addresses the concerns. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Don't let that scare you. First off, if someone asks you something about your faith or about orthodoxy that you don't know, don't make something up. Please, don't make something up. Because when they ask someone else and they get a different answer, it's just going to confuse them. So don't make something up. Just say, that's a great question. Let me look into it. Let me look into it. And then you can ask Father. You can look it up on a book. I recommend staying away from the internet. There's a lot of interesting things on the internet because people make things up. And it's very easy to do that. If you're at one of the official church websites, that's one thing. But look up the question if they have a question. Simply say, that's a good question. Let me get back to you. And then when you look it up, it's a great opportunity to kind of do a follow-up. Say, hey, the other day you had this question. I found the answer. Let me tell you about it. So it's a great way to follow up and kind of reinforce what you're talking about. Or maybe it opens up a new opportunity to give them another invite. And so there's nothing wrong with not knowing something. As I said, our liturgical books, you know, if stacked, are huge. So there's no way any of us can know everything. So don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Just say, that's a great question. I'll have to look that up for you. And as I said, it could be a great way to do a follow-up. So finally, orthodoxy is a hidden gem. We are the New Testament church. We're the church that wrote the Bible. Don't be afraid to tell people that. Our church existed before the Bible. In Acts 2, when the church is created, that's us. You know, give them a little interest, something, you know, to kind of spark their interest. We represent an unchanging Christian tradition in a chaotic, changing world. So don't be afraid to talk about your faith. You know, the few basic tools. Make sure you know the basics. What does Christ mean for me? And I gave you the Pascha Troparion as an example. Number two, give your testimony. Why am I Orthodox? Number three, invite them to experience Christ as you experience Christ. And if you do see someone come through the doors that you don't know, be welcoming to them. Invite them. Go up, sit next to them. Help them through the liturgy or whatever service they're going through. And make them feel welcome. Invite them down to coffee hour or fellowship or whatever you may do. Don't let them just kind of sneak out the door. If they need, offer to pick them up. Maybe it's an elderly person you ran into that can't get around very well. Or maybe it's someone you would normally go out to lunch with anyway. So pick them up, take them to church, and go out to lunch if they need to. And if they're going to a particular service, if you invite them, make sure you know when the times of your services are and the address of your church. but if you invite them and they say, okay, yes, I'm coming this Sunday or I'm coming whenever, make sure you're there early to invite them and welcome them if you're not picking them up. so that they don't walk into a strange community and see no welcoming faces. And then finally, don't be afraid if you don't know something. Just say, I don't know, and that's okay. That's perfectly fine. We can't be expected to know everything. But remember, the gospel is offered through persuasion, not coercion. So getting into a big theological battle with someone will not win them over, even if you're right. Even if you're right, it's not going to win them over. So it's all, as I said, it's all about the relationships with them, with people. In fact, even among ourselves, I mean, we may argue over theological points every now and then, but that's not the way to win people, and that's not the way to form relationships. So it's persuasion, convincing them that this is something worthwhile, something worth devoting your life to on a weekly basis. And here's an interesting tidbit. Why did Western Europe convert to Christianity? Now, and we all know, you know, Rome was a part of the Orthodox Church at one point, but Western Europe as a whole didn't convert to Orthodoxy until the Middle Ages. Our church in the East had been going for quite a while. And the reason most people converted to Christianity was because of the plague. When the plague hit, wealthy people had country homes. They fled the cities to get away from the plague. The Christians stayed to take care of the poor. And that was so impressive to people that that's when you see a lot of Western Europe converting to Christianity. It's about that relationship, about living your faith. And so we need, I mean, it's about Christian love, and that's what we need to demonstrate, and that's what we need, when we get into a conversation with someone, we need to demonstrate that as well. So, and of course, how did Christ love us? By dying on the cross, not through condemning us. So whatever you do, make sure you show them Christian love. Thank you.
No, Father, we'll field some questions, so yes. If anyone has observations,
questions. We'll start in the back, and then we'll come over to the side. So,
being in an Orthodox church, a Greek Orthodox church, I find this to be, and probably a lot of other people feel the same way, but the service is, let's just say, a third to half in Greek. Mm-hmm. I totally agree that, you know, the evangelism starts on Sunday mornings, right? I mean, to get people into the church and to sort of experience that is huge. So what do you recommend in terms of surmounting the challenge of the language that, you know, is the reality of many of our churches?
Yes.
Can you repeat the question for the recording?
So the question is, how do we overcome some of the cultural and language barriers of welcoming people in when things may be literally foreign to them? That's an excellent question. A few things come to mind is that when I was in seminary in New York City at St. Vladimir's, the Catholic seminary was just a few blocks down the street, so we got to know a lot of the Catholic seminarians. And what was interesting to me is many of the younger Catholic generation is very conservative and would like to go back to a Latin Mass. So they're wanting to go back to a language that they don't understand. So I think, although I'm very much in the St. Cyril and Methodius tradition, where I think it's beneficial for people to understand what's being said at the liturgy. I think that's key and critical. Yet at the same time, the reality is we do have a lot of Greek or a lot of Slavonic or a lot of Arabic, depending on what tradition you're in our services. And I think the way to address that is, don't worry too much about it, because as I said, there are people who are looking for a connection to an apostolic church. And to say, look, this is the same Greek we've been using for 2,000 years, we'll show them that this is a connection to the apostolic church. I think all churches, I assume, if they're doing things in Greek, will have a translation in the pews where the English would be on the other side. You can point that out to show them. Using a conduit, inviting someone to church is not the time to fight the language battle, because I know churches are fighting out what language do we do services in. But use it as a strength, that this is a historical thing that connects us to the apostolic church or the original church. And then, because as I said, there are a lot of people in other traditions especially the Catholic tradition, I'd like to go back to some of that Latin tradition that they have in their church. So I don't think it's as scary to some people as it may seem. As far as kind of the cultural, I think another way to think about it is, yes, I mean, my background is much more Irish and American and all of that, and less Greek and Arabic and Russian and Eastern Europe. But the faith doesn't come in a vacuum. If you think of the faith as water, you can't just hand someone water. You've got to put it in a container, right? And so I think of the culture, whichever Orthodox culture it is, as the container. And so Orthodoxy is passed down, or the water is passed to people in a container. And so you can't have Orthodoxy without some sort of container to hold the faith. I think we're in the process of kind of deciding what that container looks like in the American context, but it can't come in a void. And so so in that sense, kind of feel free to embrace the culture or what there is within this parish, because it gives it a unique quality that is able to pass down these traditions. And so think of it in a positive way. And then as Orthodoxy continues to grow and go down through the centuries here in America, you know, we'll develop kind of an American flavor, so to speak, as Russia developed a Russian flavor. But I don't think it needs to be forced. So I think about it in those ways, or explain it in those ways. You had a question?
Yes, Father. Mm-hmm. Okay, so piggybacking on her question, the Catholic Church, my understanding is they do have two separate services, one in all Latin and one in all English. Mm-hmm. Now, would that account for the fact that they have more converts than what Orthodoxy has? Because people actually from across cultural denominations can choose to either attend the Latin service or the English.
Yes. You guys are in a unique situation being in Chicago that there are Catholic churches offering Latin. That's across the country, that's very rare, outside of major metropolitan areas. My understanding, and I'm not an expert in this, and so you could look it up to see if I'm true. I don't think people are actually converting to Catholicism as we think. I think what's keeping the Catholic Church level in numbers, or maybe a little bit of growth, is the influx of immigrants, especially Hispanic and Latino immigrants, because they're coming from a Catholic tradition, and they come to America, and so they go to the Catholic Church. And so a little parish here in America, that Catholic parish may not have many, all of a sudden, with the immigrants, you know, can double their numbers. And we've done the same thing. You know, we've had our periods in our past where we've had Greek immigrants or whatever coming into our parishes. But unfortunately, the Orthodox boats aren't coming over anymore. As my understanding is, Orthodoxy is kind of maintaining its numbers as a nation, but it's a little skewed. In the north, we tend to be losing members. In the south, tends to be gaining members. And our loss and their gain is kind of leveling out the playing field, so to speak, nationwide. And I think the reason is, in the south, why the church is growing is because, well, one, it's in the Bible Belt. And it's those people in the Bible Belt from Protestant traditions or other traditions are looking for an apostolic faith, sort of in a way I was or my father was. And so, unfortunately, I don't think it's because Orthodox Christians in the South are actually inviting people. I think it's because people are independently reading history on their own, discovering Orthodoxy, much like I did, maybe not going to Greece, but reading the history and saying, oh, maybe this Orthodox thing has something to say, and then kind of starting at 10 services and falling in love and becoming Orthodox. So here in the North, the North tends to be kind of as a whole more secular, less religious in that sense. But I don't think people are secular and, you know, drawing a line in the sand saying, I'm never crossing over to religion. I think it's because they're more kind of concerned with the idea, how do we know what the truth is? How do we know there's so many options, so many philosophies out there? And so it's up to us to kind of extend the invite for them to come in and see and experience the truth, which is why the invite is so important.
Okay. All right, so if Orthodoxy is the common denominator across ethnicities, is there a way to restructure, maybe, I don't know, if the services or the churches, that we do actually emphasize that versus then the cultural inheritance?
No. I mean, this is one of the...
Repeat the question.
Oh, yes. Is there a way, and you can tell me if I'm... Is there a way to kind of restructure our churches in America to kind of get rid of some of the ethnic, is
well,
the cultural?
But to have the emphasis on the Orthodoxy faith
rather than
the
ethnic
cultural
side.
Background or influence.
Yeah, I mean, I think in some ways that's going to vary parish to parish. Let me use St. Elias, for example, my parish in Dubuque. It's a very small congregation started by Greek immigrants to Dubuque. But today, I would say maybe a third, or would you say even less, Presbytera? Maybe even less are actually Greek anymore. We now have people like myself, converts. We have a family from Damascus. We have some Romanians, we have some people of Russian background. And so having those other traditions come into our parish changes the flavor, because, for example, we do the Vasilopada. That's a Greek tradition. Russians don't do that. The Serbians do Slavas, which is unique to Serbian. And so in some sense, Father and I need to learn some of these other traditions so when we do have families, we can make them feel welcome.
Do you do any Slavs?
I haven't. We don't have any Serbians in Dubuque, but I've done them up in Minnesota.
You have a little bit more of an ecumenical.
I personally do.
Some Serbs in Antioquia. I mean, do you have a broader? Because I have pretty much just Greeks and converts here. Because the Arabs go to the Arab church in Chicago.
Sure.
The Russians go.
Yeah, I have.
You probably have a broader stripe.
I do. Yeah. I do. Yeah. Okay.
There's a more likelihood that you would get to do those things.
So I think some of it is, primarily we are church and we need to preach Christ. That's our primary goal. But there's no reason why these other things can't be included or part of the church family. Just like any family, when I was growing up, I played the saxophone. My parents didn't play any instruments. They weren't musical. But yet, now there's a family member that plays the saxophone and does jazz band and concert band and marching band and all those things. And so they would come and support. So if you think of it that way, so the cultural is having a family member that's interested in these things, and you support them in that. That's fine. But as a church, our primary is to sit down together, despite all of our differences, all the flavors. We sit down together at the table, at the Eucharist, and become one in Christ. And then we'll jump back to Stella after you.
So my question is this is one of the most common questions that I get from my friends, So what they say is, if I'm to do something and if it's not on the Bible, then why do I do it? So how do we address questions like this when they say, if it's not mentioned in the Bible, but if the Bible is not mentioned in there, then why do we do it? Or how do we prove it that to me?
I know Tess had given me the example before about praying, why we pray to saints.
Exactly.
Was an example he had given me.
So, for the recorder, the question is, how do we respond to questions about traditions that can't be found in Scripture, in the Bible? The first thing you could say is, our church predates the Bible. If you think about the story of St. Paul, so St. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the Christians. He's on the road to Damascus. He has this vision of Christ and, falls off his horse and all of that, has this vision of Christ and converts to Christianity. And then it says he goes on to Antioch. And he kind of disappears for several years before he comes back, and goes to Jerusalem, for that council to go out and spread the gospel among the Gentiles. That you could respond with, well, what was Paul doing? Paul's letters are the earliest parts of the Bible. What was Paul doing if he was a Christian before the Bible was written? And I've heard it explained to me, and I think this is kind of neat. I think Paul was learning how to do liturgy. I think Paul was learning how to sit down and say the prayers of the Eucharist within a community, because that's what the community does, right? And that's what Paul, when Paul does start writing, that's what he writes about, sitting down at the Eucharist. You can read Corinthians. And what does it mean to be have a new life in Christ? You know, what sort of life flows from sitting down and partaking of Christ in the Eucharist? And so so one response is to say, well, some of these traditions may even predate Scripture. And you could even go in and do research. A lot of our liturgical traditions go back to traditions to the Jewish temple, that we have retained a lot of the temple traditions in a way modern Jewish synagogue worship has not. Other ways of answering it is that if you were to write down everything that was in the Bible, you'd have to bring out all our liturgical books. And there's more yet. And so the other thing to remember is that when we think of a Bible, like you go to the bookstore and you buy a Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there was no book bound in that way until the 15th century. So the Bible, as a Bible, as we think of it, is actually a very recent phenomenon that doesn't come along until the invention of the printing press. The early church bound the Bible as we think of it in the Orthodox Church. You know, they bound the Gospels together, you know, what we said on the altar. They bound the letters together, the apostolos, what the epistle reader has. They would have different scrolls or different codexes for the different parts of the Old Testament, maybe the first five books of Moses here, maybe the prophets bound there. And so there was no one book called the Bible that was encompassing of all the Christian tradition. It was kind of bits and pieces here and there to be used liturgically within the service. So I think just kind of being aware of that history and then say, well, why? And then also point out that the Bible, that especially if you're talking to a Protestant, the Bible, they think it was the Bible, has actually taken books out. They removed books. So you could push back and say, well, why did you remove them? What was the authority for removing books? What tradition, you know? So, I mean, there's ways of doing it. But if you do get in these sorts of questions or arguments, remember to do it with love, you know, as I said before. Because you can get into a kind of a... you can get in between a rock and a hard spot if you argue well enough. But I think it's just kind of a realization that the Bible itself is a part of a large tradition, and the Orthodox Church is viewing the whole tradition, not just the scriptural part or the writings part. Stella?
Well, I just had this conversation with a very recently that I work with, and she's Protestant, and not one of the major Protestants. Maybe it would be just a one church, one building denomination. And I was talking about Orthodoxy, and I said, well, what I like about Orthodox is we have the apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. And we go back to the time of Christ. And she says, well, don't all Christians go back to the time of Christ? And I'm like, well, you know, I didn't really have a good answer for her. And I didn't want to go into, you know, the church history with her. So what would have been a good response for that?
You know, when I'm talking about apostolic succession, I talk about it in two ways. One is the physical apostolic succession, so that I can say, you know, this bishop ordained me, that bishop was ordained by this bishop, and I can physically go back to one of the first apostles. Or you can talk about, you know, in the Greek Archdiocese, we're under Constantinople, and Constantinople was founded by St. Andrew. You know, you can talk about the succession of bishops from St. Andrew to the current patriarch. But the other way that I talk about apostolic succession is that it's also an apostolic succession of the same faith. That it's not just a matter of who touched me at some point as I was walking around the altar, you know, who laid his hands on me, you know, to ordain me a priest. But it's also that he has held the same faith that the apostles passed down. In order to treat that with love, I guess, in a situation like that, is to say, well, that's a great question. Let's look at church history together. Or you know, let's kind of look at some of that history. Other Christians or other denominations, I don't doubt that they are followers of Christ, because they are. They read his writings. They do the best they can to live a Christian life, and many of them are very sincere about their Christianity. And so it's not healthy, nor is it appropriate to deny them that, to say, well, you're not Christian because you don't go back. But just looking at church history, you know, the Lutheran Church, they're going to celebrate 500 years next year, I think it is. I think it's 2017. 500 years of the Lutheran Church. Well, if they know they're celebrating 500 years, that means they don't necessarily go back to the apostles. You know, there's a history there, a reformation that took place. And so, yes, they go back in the sense that they're using writings and reading things that go back 2,000 years to Christ or more if they're reading the Old Testament. But it's much more than that. You know, it's about having the movement of the Spirit and this continuity. Because when we get to Holy Thursday here in a couple weeks, and we get to the 12 Passion Gospels, and as you may have helped because you're in a metropolitan area. When I do it, I read all 12 by myself.
I'm by myself too.
You're by yourself. So the very first reading is basically, it's the scene is they're all sitting down at the Last Supper, John 17, and Christ basically gives them kind of the last sermon. And it's the longest reading. And at one point in that, he's praying to the Father, and he says, well, Father, I pray that they are one as I am one with you. And the oneness is realized through the Eucharist, sitting down together, you know, transcending all these bounds. And I think that's something that the Protestants have kind of lost track of, is the sense of we are one with all those other Christians around us. And for me, that not just oneness with, I can come into a church here in Chicago and commune with Father if I want, but theoretically, if I could take a time machine back to Jerusalem, you know, 600 AD, I'm in communion with the Jerusalem church then. So it's just a matter of kind of talking about what does it mean to be that early church? What does it mean to have that connection? What does it mean to have apostolic succession? That's more than just a bishop laid a hand on me or a priest chrismated me or baptized and chrismated me and he goes back. But it's about kind of this oneness and this togetherness of faith and all believing the same thing. So I guess I would take in those sorts of directions. I saw his hand, and then we can jump forward.
Yeah, no, I just had two observations. I think that using foreign languages in the liturgy is mm-hmm. kind of a disaster, but at the same time, a lot of secular people or non-practicing Christians don't even understand that the New Testament was written in Greek. I've had people tell me it was written in Latin, and also they don't realize that all pastors, if they go to any kind of legitimate seminary, they study New Testament Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
I think that's a useful thing. And then in terms of outreach, I belong to a public service union that's in a life and death battle with the Republican governor. And in the most recent election, all of the governor's slate lost and all of our people won. And one of the main reasons why that's the case is because our union set up a phone bank and reached out to people. And I don't understand why in churches it's so difficult to ask people to fill out a list of their friends and relatives who are nominally Christians or nominally, you know, and then have the equivalent of a phone bank, like you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
It's that personal outreach to friends and relatives that actually brings people in.
Mm-hmm.
And then just one final thing is you were talking about how the faith is transmitted or transferred from generation to generation. And actually what the Catholics talk about is the deposit of the faith. And that mm-hmm. the deposit needs to be maintained, you know, wherever it goes. So.
Yeah, I think there's a very, and I don't know what you want me to do with your recording because that really wasn't a question.
It probably picked it up.
I mean, if I'm honest, the language barrier I had to work through when I was converting, not so much when I converted to Minneapolis because that was an all English parish, but when I went to the University of Missouri for my master's degree, that was a Greek parish, and they did maybe a third in Greek. and for me, even though I had had classical Greek, you know, that I could sit down. I learned the wrong pronunciation, but I could sit down and I could read it and understand it. And of course, there was English there. It still was something I had to work through myself. And each parish, each local parish, will have to decide, you know, in prayer, you know, with the priest, with the congregation, what's best for them, what works for them, so that everyone can be included in some way. Again, as I said, I think understanding is very important.
You're up.
Yep.
To be honest, I kind of forgot what I said. But to the point of the language, you do have to decide on the parish basis based on who's in the congregation, mm-hmm. because some people need different needs, and we have to know each other's needs. But I do think it's helpful to vary what part is said in English and what part is said in the foreign language or the Greek or the Russian. Just because so much of the theology is in the prayers, and it mm-hmm. is as somebody who went to a Greek parish and grew up in a Greek parish, I remember sometimes being in my 20s and feeling a real sense of pain that I'd been involved for so many years of my life and didn't understand. Mm. You know, some of the basic things that were being said in Orthros, and it's been a real blessing of my middle age to have some of these services in English. But I see in my husband, who is Irish Catholic, he does not mind having some Greek. He truly does mm-hmm. not, and we have enough. Translations at this point in our church history, that if you're diligent, you can follow, and enough is being said in English, you know, that you can find your place and keep your place when Greek is there. Mm-hmm. And so I do think we have to think of everybody in the parish, and people have different needs.
Yeah, and there's different ways of going about it. We're Orthodox, we like to repeat things. And, you know, where things get repeated is a good time to include other languages. You know, the Lord's Prayer has been a very popular one to repeat various different languages. In our parish now, we do English, Greek, Slavonic, Arabic, and Romanian. Otherwise, I do a small litany in Greek. I do a small litany in Slavonic. I tried doing it in Arabic and... because we have a family from Damascus that fled ISIS. And the Arabic I need to work on. I completely butchered it. But they appreciated that I tried. And I think, you know, the language thing can be a big thing. I think starting conversations, you know, with the priest or with others in the parish, but explaining why you want English or why you want Greek. You know, so that you can have the conversation in love, if it's time for the parish to kind of consider that. You know, I've seen some parishes that address the language issue and half the church ends up leaving. And that's not healthy and that's not what we want. Because we have to remember, we are a family. And like me playing saxophone, I don't know, maybe my dad absolutely hated going to the concerts, but he still did it anyway, you know. And like I said, that... yes, we need to know what's going on, but it's also we need to love all those around us. So. I think I saw your hand first, and then we'll jump back.
All right, so the problem that I have is that my job, I work in an advertising mm-hmm. business, which none of those people... let me just say in my opinion, because I don't really know in their personal lives, but it's my thought that they're really not at all close to God or anything. So I try to, whenever it looks like I've been given an opportunity to say something mm-hmm. or to put a little something in there, I try to take advantage of that. But what I notice what I'm doing, which I need help with, is that instead of, because there's another girl that works at this other photography studio that I work with, it's a mm-hmm. born again Christian, and I'm not exactly sure what that means, except that my interpretation of what everybody thinks of her is that her addiction of wherever she was before has now turned into the addiction of like, God all the time, and she's, you know, everything has to do with that. So I see that people don't really, they're more looking at her like, oh, she's just this freak about God, okay? So when I think I've been given an opportunity to come across and say something that I feel would be more valuable, I come from a place, and this is what I'm worried about, I come from more from a place of trying to, because I feel like it's more important for me to at least have them say, have a relationship with God, however little bit of a P that I can have that conversation so that they'll hold on to that instead of more about it being about orthodoxy. And then what I feel like afterwards is like, I feel like I'm failing orthodoxy because I'm not coming from the place of trying to promote my beliefs. I just feel like I'm coming from a place if I can just have them hold on to this place of like having, it's more important for me, like there's a couple of people that I kind of been working on, you know, so I feel like I just really want them to have a relationship with God. That's really more important to me. So I feel like if I bring, even though they all know I'm Greek Orthodox, believe me, everybody knows I'm Greek Orthodox, more coming from a place of the Greek Orthodox thing, I feel like if I start going there, I feel like I'm going to lose them. And I don't want to lose them, because then I feel like they're going to be, well, Angie, you're just trying to get us to come to your religion. And that's not what I'm trying to do. I just really want you to have a relationship with God. So I don't know what to do about that. I don't know what to, you know, what should I do? Should I keep on doing what I'm doing? Because, you know, like they'll say something and then I'll be like, well, you know, you know, maybe if you pray about it, or if you, you know, I'll do that instead of, even though there is one guy that I'm trying to get to come to church with us. So, but I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do.
So for the recorder here, the question has to deal with
17-minute question.
About do we promote a relationship with God or Christ, or do we promote more orthodoxy as kind of as a brand, you know, to put it in modern language? I think what you're doing is great. I think you're on the right track. Any conversation we have is going to be unique, and we've got to be able to assess who it is we're talking to and what their needs are. That's why it was very hard for me to put together a talk, how to talk to others about orthodoxy. Well, is it a Baptist? Is it a Methodist? Is it, you know, because each of these could be geared in a particular way with particular answers. And so how do we kind of do it broad? And I think you're on the right track that we shouldn't be promoting orthodoxy necessarily as a brand or as a competition. What we're trying to do is the healing work of God in the world.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's what orthodoxy is all about.
Right.
And that's our vehicle for getting that out there.
Right.
And so I think you've done well to kind of assess who it is you're talking to and what they need. And in anything, it may not be overnight success that we have, but it's all about the baby steps. And sometimes maybe it's just opening up the door and talking about religion or God or Christ in general. And then as those conversations progress, especially if you're talking with someone you see regularly, as those progressions or those conversations progress, you can kind of insert, well, you have to speak from your experience. And your experience, obviously, is from the Orthodox Church.
Right. It's just such a fine line of saying something that's going to make them go off. Like, you know, fine line of how, and I'm just so afraid because I don't have really good communication skills.
Yeah.
I can talk a lot, but I don't have great
communication
skills. You're doing fine.
A lot of us just pray about it, too.
Yeah,
right.
Prayer.
You know,
lots of
make
prayer.
A list of all those people in your work, and
every true.
Morning include them in your prayers. And say,
yeah,
Lord,
yeah, that's true.
Give me an opportunity. Open the door.
Yeah.
Because ultimately, all those doors are opened by God anyway. I mean, it's not like we're...
No,
God
absolutely.
Is... God converts people. We don't.
Absolutely.
Right. We just don't want to turn them off.
Yeah. And I think you guys have a blessing that I don't have, in that you have a variety of Orthodox churches here. Because let's face it, different sorts of communities have different feels and different atmospheres, and it may appeal to different types of people. Maybe there is, you know, for the immigrant coming over from somewhere, there is a more ethnic parish for them where they feel more welcome. Or for a convert who can't stand any languages, maybe there's a more convert-friendly parish. And having lots of parishes can work to our advantage in that way. That I don't think, I think if, and I've heard this about Chicago, I don't know if it's true or not, but I think if we are competing with each other for numbers, I think we're going to end up hurting each other. And I think we need to work as one large family and realize, okay, the church down the street is also one of us, and we support them and they support us. And so I think kind of the same idea that we don't have to promote our flavor necessarily, but a relationship with God using, you know, our experience. And maybe you need to take them to a different church. Before I converted, I had gone to a few different churches. And the reason I ended up in the church I was in was because most of the kids in the OCF I went to went there. So for me, I had familiar faces, people I knew, and that's what did it for me. So different people can be looking for different things, and you know, we shouldn't be priest shopping, but maybe some priest makes a connection with someone that another priest won't. So.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. This kind of builds off of what Angie was saying. So, like, we meet so many people, whether it's work, school, strangers, whatever, and there's definitely a thirst for spirituality out there, absolutely 100%. What I've noticed is that people, more often or not, are agnostic. They believe in God. They believe in a higher power. They reject organized religion for whatever reason, whether it's political or their family upbringing, I don't know. So that's, I think, kind of the challenge of, like, what Angie's talking about, because I face that same challenge where they're thirsting for it. There's such a lack of knowledge because we grow up in secular schools and public education. Unless you went to Sunday school or your church taught something, or you went to Jesuit college like I did, which I actually had to take theology classes, you really don't have that knowledge, even the basics. And so you're kind of up against, one, religion in general, because there's an anti-religious flavor out there. And now you're up against, okay, now let's introduce orthodoxy, which some people think as, if they know of it, they think it as totally conservative and strict. That's the immediate American response. Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that, you know, it's all what you can't do. And or if it's Greek orthodoxy, let's say in a metropolitan area like Chicago, they know from their Greek neighbor. You have arranged marriages. Or like all these preconceived notions. So now you're fighting against the Greek thing, and then people refer to it as Greek Easter, which I get annoyed by. So it's just like even Greek people themselves sometimes don't even know the basics. So we're fighting against all this misinformation from whether it's our own community, the outside community. It's just like, oh my God, it's crazy. So that's kind of my question, is how do you reach people that are just looking for spirituality, but now you're up against, you can't even get them to orthodoxy. They don't even go to church, let's say, you know.
So for the mic here again, so the question is, how do you open up the door to the Orthodox Church when they have preconceived notions that may have a bad taste in their mouth?
You guys are too strict, or just all these things.
I think it's up to us to educate them.
Right.
So if they have preconceived notions about what it means to be Orthodox, you know, whether it's strict fasting or all those things, so for some of it, it starts within our own community. That fasting is a very good example because it's a very public, it could happen in Dubuque. I could walk into a restaurant and there's a parishioner eating a steak, on a Friday, or Facebook would be another easy one. That I think, one, it starts with us as parishioners, that we love each other and we don't judge each other. So if someone isn't practicing their orthodoxy strictly as you are, not to judge them. They're in a different part in their walk with Christ, and you are, and that's perfectly fine. You know, we're there to help and support each other. And I think, Father deals with this, when people come to confession, if he lays down the law and whips them and gives them years of penance, it's not going to bring them back to, it's not going to help them on their walk. And this is where I think, you know, a lot of people think of the church as a courtroom. And this is how the Protestants actually present Christ to people. You know, they say, we're all sinners, right? And they'll walk you through it. Well, have you ever stolen anything? Have you never taken a pencil from, you know, the bank, or taken a towel from the hotel? You know, everyone's done something. You know, you've never told a lie to your spouse, you know, whatever it is, or to your parents. And so they get someone to admit, yes, okay, I guess technically I'm a sinner, even if it's a small sin. Well, they say, well, because you're a sinner, you should be punished for that. And so now they put him in a position where you need to be punished. And then their response is, well, Christ died on the cross. He takes the punishment for us. And so if you accept Christ or accept his punishment for you, then you can be saved, is how they present it. And so when they come to us and they see that strictness, that's how they're viewing it. And I think the better example for us as Orthodox is sin is not that transgression of the law, but it's a sickness. So we are diseased. And what Christ does for us is, if he takes the punishment, if he is some sort of ransom, and St. Basil talks about this, I think it's St. Basil, in one of his letters, he talks about this. He goes, if it's a ransom, who did he pay the ransom to? If it's to God, what sort of God requires that of his son? If it's to the devil, why would God owe anything to the devil? And so St. Basil completely rejects this idea, basically says it's ridiculous. And what he says is, Christ is the medicine that heals our disease. And so that strictness, and so in the same way, and this is how I handle confessions and stuff, or people, you know, in their different walks. So if the church is a hospital and Christ is the medicine, and sin is a disease, so if I'm a doctor in an ER, and someone comes into the ER and they have a broken leg and they have cancer, well, I'm going to deal with the broken leg before I deal with the cancer, right? Because the broken leg is the most immediate, you know. And the same thing as a priest. Or, you know, we all have our diseases, and we all have multiple diseases that we're struggling with. You know, go through the Ten Commandments, go through the Beatitudes, you know. So which disease is most acute that I need to work on now? And what medicine solves that problem do I need? You know, do I need radiation or do I need a cast? And so those rules aren't kind of, I don't look at them as strict, but I look at them as different sorts of medicines, tools, you know, that we use to try to heal ourselves. And so I think when you encounter things is, one, ask them what sorts of preconceived notions they have about the church or about Greek or whatever it is, and then educate them. You know, say, well, yes, my big fat Greek wedding too is out, you know, has all sorts of stereotypes in it. Maybe my family is like that a little bit, I don't know. But it's also a movie and it exaggerates things, you know, and all of that. So education is one of them. And I think the other aspect that kind of answers your question is, you know, the church is full of people who are sinners, who are diseased, who do fail. I mean, I know you can open up the newspaper and read about different scandals with priests or bishops, or you can read about some of the saints and the ecumenical councils. There's failures there as well in stuff that would be scandalous. It's just to be truthful. Say, yes,
right.
We mess up sometimes, and you know we try to, and when we do, we look to ways to reconcile and to forgive and use that struggle to improve our relationship. So, you know, don't deny that we have problems, because we do. We're people, and so.
Yeah, like I've told some of my Catholic friends who've been a little disenchanted with the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. A lot of Catholics live in Chicago, and you know they're like, "Well, look what's happened in the church, the scandal, and this." I'm like, "You know what? I hear you, and it's horrible what happened, but you can't let what happened take you away from your relationship."
Exactly.
With God.
Exactly.
So you have to somehow come to terms with it. I don't know how you do that. And I have one friend that I grew up with that was so against the Catholic Church because of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she has a mother of two kids and everything. And it's kind of like her walk is trying to figure out where she falls now. So
yep.
I don't know. You talk to so many different people. There's so many different experiences out there. I think you're right, where you kind of have to just hone in on your person and how you can mm-hmm. sort of reach them.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And one thing that was helpful for me that I learned at seminary is we are human beings. We're not human doers. So sometimes there is nothing we can do to fix the problem. Sometimes it's just a matter of being with the person and being there. So, and did you have a question?
Yeah. Yes, we have at St. Basil a prison ministry, mm-hmm. prison outreach, mm-hmm. and one of the things that we do is communicate on an ongoing basis with inmates.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure what my question is, but I want to make sure that we're not missing some opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
Besides telling us in their letters, and they write back, they're very prolific, they write back sincere, long letters. Besides telling us the troubles that they're having in the prison environment, they all are able to quote scripture in a way that I am not. And mm-hmm. sometimes a third of the letter will be passages from scripture. And I'm really not sure how to respond to that. Like, I don't want to get into this war of, okay, well, here's my scripture notation, you know, as opposed to yours. So I tend to try to, in my letters, comment on the situation, like, you know, if they've sustained an injury, as one of the people I communicate with has, and has been in a hospital situation now for months and talks about, so I sort of hone in on that, mm-hmm. as opposed to the mm-hmm. spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
We do send Easter cards and Christmas cards, so that's an opportunity to connect with them. And I'm just wondering if you had maybe any suggestion of how we could bring them maybe into the Orthodox fold, or if that's even appropriate for them. Like, would they feel alienated if they came to a service here at St. Basil?
So for the recorder, the question is regarding specifically about corresponding with prison ministries and dealing with those who may know scripture better than us, and then are those sorts of ministries appropriate? I think yes. I think, one, we always owe it to ourselves, not just so that we can reach out, but for our own personal walk with Christ, to always constantly learning about our faith and scripture, you know, reading it, you know, memorizing it or becoming more familiar with it. So I think that's a part of our ongoing education. And I know it's, but I guess what I would do when you encounter someone who knows scripture or has, especially if they've memorized it better than we do, don't be intimidated by that. You know, I think that's a beautiful thing that they know that. And I think, you know, you can use things like, our services, maybe offer them a challenge when you invite them in, is our service uses more scripture than any other church service I know of. You can almost go through the liturgy, through the litanies, line by line, and find the scripture that matches. And I've seen people do this and say what percentage and how many different verses our liturgy actually uses. And so, you know, that's something beautiful. I'm glad you memorized that, you know. You know, when you have an opportunity, you know, in this case with the prisoners, I know there's priests in Chicago that do prison ministry that go to do that. You know, invite them to come and see how scripture is used within a living tradition, or something to that knowledge. And as far as when they get out, whether they feel welcome when they come, I would hope so. I would definitely hope so. And if they don't, I think it's on us to make them feel welcome. You know, as I said, they need Christ just as much as we do. You know, it's a hospital, and sick people go to hospitals. So I would definitely hope. And if there is anything in your congregation that you think could be improved as far as welcoming people, whether they're prisoners or other groups of people, see what you can do to try to make your congregation more welcoming. You can speak with the priest, leaders of the community. If you have specific ideas, see if you can enact them, those sorts of things.
We're going to take one more question, and then I think we'll wrap up.
Yep. So, go ahead.
This is a double question, if I may, part A, part B.
That's fine.
Do you have any data as mm-hmm. to the 85% who are invited? Mm-hmm. How many convert?
No, and that was general Christianity. So it wasn't Orthodoxy specifically.
Okay.
That would be really interesting. I don't know what the data is for the number, the percentage of people who walk through the doors that end up staying.
Correct.
But if they're not even coming through the doors, they're not going to stay. So
you
got to start somewhere. But that would be an interesting, that's a very interesting question. I wish I knew the answer.
I will say one thing I thought was really interesting. I recently was reading in a book, I can't remember the title of the book, but it was a study of churches that are, you know, and there it was basically about evangelism. And one of the things the book used is it defined churches that are effective in evangelism, and it defined them in a really interesting way. It used, what it did is it asked the question, how many congregants does it take to bring in a convert? Meaning, what's the ratio? And I think he felt anything that was a ratio of like 20 to 1 or better. So if it takes 20 congregants or fewer, so for example, if you have 200 people in your congregation, then you should be bringing in 10 congregants a year. Now, obviously, you don't want to turn it into like McDonald's analyzing statistics or something.
Sure.
But at the same time, if you have 200 congregants and you're bringing in zero converts a year,
there's probably a problem.
And if you have 200 congregants and you're bringing, you know, 50 in a year, and obviously there could be problems there too. You know, they could be poorly catechized or whatever. But I thought it was an interesting way to look at it. It actually made me look at my own statistics here a little differently, you know.
Statistics, you know, aren't the end-all be-all,
sure.
But they're a place to start, a way to kind of gauge where you're at. One statistic I saw about the mega churches is you think, wow, there's a mega church. They're getting thousands of new people in constantly. Well, the reality is they're losing just as many constantly as well. That we may be intimidated by some of these mega churches around, but it's more of a revolving door than it is a stable congregation. And as I said, we're really about the relationships, about bringing people in and making them part of the family. And did you have a second part?
Yeah, right. How do you address orthodoxy with people who label themselves as spiritual but not religious?
So the question was, what do we do with people who say they're spiritual and not religious? My response is, and this is coming from a Christian perspective, an Orthodox perspective, is that God wasn't just spiritual to save us. You know, he didn't just snap his fingers. That he reached out to us and became human.
What's that?
Became what?
He reached out to us and became human.
Right, okay.
That he enters into creation to touch us, so to speak, or to heal us. And so if we are spiritual, not religious, we're missing that connection with God. Because God became man, we can become God, but we have to commune with him. You can't be spiritual and receive Holy Communion. And so I would stress, in that sense, I stress the material aspect, that God saves us through the material world, through matter. So matter matters in that sense. And as I said, and maybe this is another kind of address, kind of scandals and stuff like that, the religious nature. If you think of a seed that's going to grow into a big tree, that seed can't grow unless it pushes against the dirt. And so we need each other to be saved, because we're all in the process of helping each other on our path toward salvation. So rubbing shoulders and bumping into one another is like that seed pushing against the dirt. It forces us to think, it forces us to, and this is why confession and stuff like this is so important, it forces us to grow. Just like a child, it can't learn to walk unless it falls. And so if you're spiritual and you're not interacting with anyone and you're not being challenged by any text or any liturgy or anyone, how are you going to grow? And so orthodoxy provides an environment so that you can have questions asked of you and questions raised, and you can deal with that. Israel itself means to struggle with God. That's what the word means. And we consider ourselves the new Israel. We are struggling with God for our own salvation, our own growth. And we'll end there, so thank you all.
I want to thank Father. Wow, that was really excellent. And I think we all agree that was really
You hit the nail on the head, Father. So we want to thank you, Presbyteta, Nikki, thank you for being here. What I would like to do before we skedaddle is I'd like to actually just take a quick group photo. So if everyone could come up, just a little something for posterity. I always like to take photos. So please do that. And again, thank you, Father Dustin, and safe travels back to Dubuque.
Thank you.